If you could turn with me once again to Romans chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment and do the same things. It's a bit of a strong start to chapter 2, isn't it? And what he's been doing in chapter 1 is he's been explaining how the people who are not religious are living in a way that is sinful in the sight of God. And the way that this has been written is that the religious person is reading it and going, yeah, you're right, Paul. You're absolutely right. And isn't it terrible how these people live? And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he sort of turns the tables on the reader and he says, but what about you? He turns to the religious person and says, I want to focus now on you. I'm about to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I really mean it when I say the word all. And the word all includes all of us. And that's what he's building up to in this gospel. But when we say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we also say that God loves all people. And I want to start by saying that God loves religious people too. And in case you think I'm talking about a sort of third person here, I think that I would describe myself as a religious person. Quite religious, wouldn't you think? But quite a religious job. Spending all my time in God's Word, telling people about the truth of the Lord and how they should live and where the cross is to be found. So I think that if there's anyone here tonight who this is directed at, I think it's me. But I think it's also you. I mean, if I think of my upbringing, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Does anyone recognize these words? See a few nods there, okay? That is the first question in the Westminster Catechism. And some people learned these even though they didn't know what it meant. And I think the fact that I can only remember number 1 and can't remember the other 106 tells a story in itself. And some people didn't only go to church once, they went to church twice on a Sunday. That includes some of us here tonight. And sometimes they went in the afternoon as well. Maybe to a Sunday school up at Drake East Primary, like I did. And then they went to youth fellowship after the Sunday evening service. That's quite religious, isn't it? And then when they were 18, they left home and went out partying because they weren't allowed to do that at home. And later on in life, this message that was taught to them when they were young made sense. And they turned and they repented of their sins and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you were to ask a survey of people, people would come from two backgrounds. They would either come from a non-religious background or from a religious background. But whether you've come from a religious background or a non-religious background, the pathway to friendship with God is the same. And the danger with coming from a religious background is you think that somehow you're on the inside track, that you have like a special access because you have extra knowledge. But the more knowledge you have, the more accountable you are. The more you know, the more we'll be judged by what we know. But I love the story of Nicodemus, who is Israel's teacher, and he comes to Jesus at night. And he has this wonderful conversation with Jesus where he says, no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus, one of the most religious men at the time of Jesus, he sees that God is with Jesus. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He needs to be born again. And we don't hear what happens next. We see Nicodemus pops up a couple more times, and I'll talk about that later. But Nicodemus is a Pharisee who sees God in Jesus and who knows all the stuff, but it takes him a while for the penny to drop. And maybe you're here tonight and you know quite a lot of the Bible. You actually know what I'm going to say next. You've been here so often. You could write the next line. But the question is not whether you know what I'm going to say next. The question is whether you've responded in your heart, whether you've responded and asked God to transform your heart, or whether you actually think that your heart needs to be transformed. See, one of the great truths of today is that lots of people, if you speak to them, you said, do you believe that there's a problem in the world today? And they'd list all the problems in the world today, all the violence, all the evil. They'd even maybe perhaps say that the church was full of hypocrites. That's often what people say outside the church. We're all a bunch of hypocrites. Maybe they're right. I know that I am sometimes. But then you say to them, but what about you? Do you think you could be part of the problems in the world? Not sure about that. Can we change the subject? Do you think that the problem of evil might actually also be in your heart? Do you think your heart might need to be transformed? Can we change the subject, please? I don't want to talk about this anymore. And what about to a religious person? What is the heart of a religious person like? Does their heart need to be transformed? Paul seems to think so. God's word from the Apostle Paul is really talking about a need for heart transformation, a heart transplant. And the way that he helps the person to see this is first of all by talking about the problem with judgmental behavior. He's saying basically religious people have blind spots. I know that. I'm always having my blind spots pointed out by my children all the time. When it says here that we shouldn't be judging other people, it's not saying that we shouldn't make judgments about what's right and what's wrong. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that encourages us to do that. It says the spiritual person is a discerning person and is able to know the difference between right and wrong. It's really speaking about the attitude with which we do it. It's one thing to be able to identify what's right and what's wrong, perhaps in another person. It's an entirely different thing as to what we do next, as to how we would approach helping them. Or maybe we would just say, well, I'm glad I'm not like them, and move on. Jesus said these words in Luke chapter 18. Let's turn to that. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and get a tenth, and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'd like to say something about that passage, but before I move on, I just feel prompted to say that there could be someone here tonight. They might even be thinking, how long is Alistair going to speak for tonight? You know, is it going to be a long one? Is it going to be a short one? It's never a short one. But this issue of, he's talking about religious people. I'm not a religious person. I'm more like the tax collector. So don't miss what God's word's saying to you tonight, that you can turn to God tonight and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And because God has had mercy, he's died on the cross for you. He says, look to Jesus and accept what he's done on the cross, and you will go home justified. You will go home forgiven, accepted, set free. But let's just go back to what Jesus is saying. He's saying that this blind spot is like the man or the woman who want to take the speck out of their neighbor's eye, but they don't take the plank out of their own eye first. And that's what's happening in Romans chapter 2. This person is looking at the way the Gentiles live, and he's saying, you know, it's good that God is naming this. It's good that God is going to judge them because they deserve it. And I'm not like them. And Jesus says we need to be ever so careful the way that we speak about other people's sins. The sin of homosexuality is mentioned in homosexual practice, is mentioned in Romans chapter 1. And sometimes Christians are so angry about homosexual practice, but there are other sins that we don't mention at all. But God sees all of our lives and all of our sins. And so Jesus says, watch out for the judgmental attitude. Watch out for hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There's a man called Francis Schaeffer, and he spoke about this verse and imagined an invisible tape recorder. Perhaps we should update it and say an MP3 recorder hanging round our necks, and all of our life, as we, everything we say about other people, every time we pass judgment, it is all recorded. And then on the day of judgment, when God is judging us, he plays back to us our own standards, the standards by which we have measured other people. And that is the standard by which we will be judged. It's quite a fearful thought, isn't it? That every single judgment that we have made on others, that God will measure us by at least that standard. And in verse 3 it says, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? In verse 4, he's speaking about God's character. That God is a just God. That's why God has to judge sin. If God was not just, if God was indifferent to how we lived, he would be no God at all. He would not be worthy of worship. But he's totally holy, he's totally just, and he's totally righteous. Which means that all evil must be judged. But he's not only just, he's kind, and he's patient. See, whenever I sin, God gives me time to realize it, and God gives me time to come back to him and ask for his forgiveness. Because he's patient, because he's kind, and he helps me to turn around. When Jesus preached, he said, repent because God is here. Repent because God's rule is now on earth. When you hear that word repent, I don't know whether you think it's good news or you think it's bad news. Maybe you've heard someone shouting that on the high street sometime. And they said it with such an angry face that word forevermore has sounded like such a negative word. But when God tells us to repent, it's actually in love, because he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He wants us to change. I once preached on the high street. I was within a year of becoming a Christian. And I think it must have been an awful message to listen to, because I preached on leprosy and how everyone was unclean. And I shouting from on the mound, unclean. Everyone's unclean, and Jesus touches the lepers, and they become clean. And I really didn't quite know what I was doing, but someone just pushed me forward and said, it's your turn to preach now. And this was in my devotions that week, and it really touched my heart, and I preached it. And you know, in the grace of God, there was a man that was listening, and we ended up going for a coffee and talking about the gospel and Jesus. And isn't it amazing that God can use the most clumsy presentations sometimes to open doors? So I'm certainly not passing judgment on street preachers, because they're very courageous, more courageous than most of us. And they need our prayers. But Jesus is saying, repent with love. The best example of this is Luke chapter 15. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15? Because the three parables that Jesus teaches on, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, and it speaks about partying. I mentioned partying earlier in my sermon, but people who turn away from their religious upbringing and they go out partying. But then when you turn back to God, there's an even better party. There's a party in heaven and there's a party on earth. I tell you, says Jesus in verse 10, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So these three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, plural, is speaking about the need to repent. And even in my Bible, it's called the lost son, because we think about the one who turned his back on the father's inheritance and he went off into the far country and lived the rebellious lifestyle. He's a bit like the people in Romans chapter 1. But there's this other character, and we read about him from verse 25. Meanwhile, this is after the party has started because the first son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son in the field, when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." So what's going on here? So the elder son, he knows all about his father, and he works really hard for his father, but he doesn't love his father. And that's like the religious person who spend all their time in the church, and they think that because they've clocked in the hours, that God will give them special favor simply by keeping the rules. In a sense, they've got a CV which they present before God at the end of their lives and say, "Look at my CV. Look what I've done. Will you accept me? Look at the hours I've put in. I've kept all the rules. I've been loyal." But inside there actually, there's no love there for God. There's no love there for him. And when the attention goes on the people who don't go to church, it's anger. When the tension goes on the younger son, it's anger. He says, "This son of yours," doesn't mention my brother, "this son of yours." And how does the father respond? Listen to these words. "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." It's an appeal. You see, in a Middle Eastern context, that older son was incredibly disrespectful as the younger son. And he should have been read the Riot Act. But the father is kind. The father is patient. The father is waiting for the older son's heart to change. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 2. He's saying, don't show contempt for God's kindness. Don't show contempt for God's patience. He's giving you time to examine your heart and to make a change. To make a change about the way that life is found. To make a change about the way you're approaching God. But in verse 5, he says, but unfortunately, if you remain stubborn and unrepentant, you will not meet God's kindness on the last day. You will meet God's justice. And so the reading ends with a choice. God's love is so great for this religious person. God's warning about true life and true discipleship rather than the unreality of simply keeping the rules and not knowing God personally. See, there's two responses that you can make. You can either choose justice or you can choose kindness. The word repentance, and I want to finish with this, the word repentance is one of the most important words in the whole Bible. I've met people who have been like Nicodemus, who have sensed that Jesus is from God. They even love the teaching of Jesus, and they love the church. They think that the church is a great place. And they come to the church. But when you have a real conversation with them about one area of their life which is holding them back, and I'm thinking now of somebody that had been on an Alpha course who had made tremendous progress, and on the outside, I thought this person had become a Christian. And when I was in a private conversation with them, this was not here, this was somewhere else, somewhere in England. They actually had a lot of occult stuff in the house, books and all kinds of stuff. And when I was just said to them, if you're following the way of Jesus, this stuff has got to go in the bin. This stuff has got to go. This person said, no, I'm not chucking it out. There was a hold there. And that's quite a dramatic example. But you can think of less dramatic examples. The rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, the thing that's holding you back is you're really in love with money. And I want you to change your attitude towards money. And then you can come and follow me. And it said that the rich young ruler went away sad. Because God was looking for a transformation away from materialism towards devotion to God. Because you cannot have two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And because God is kind, and because he is loving, and because he is patient, he appeals to us. I have a better way for you. But will we trust him? Will we trust him? So this is where I want to finish. The building block of the gospel is recognizing that all have sinned. Religious or non-religious, all of us have sinned. All of us have rebelled. Some have rebelled by going off to a far-off place. Some have rebelled by staying exactly where they are. But we've all rebelled in our hearts against God. And God, in his kindness, is calling us back to a relationship with him. And he says, you need to admit that you need to change. And you need to let me come and change you. You need to give up your CV, because no matter how good your CV is, it's never going to be good enough. I'm going to give you a better CV, and at the top it's going to say, my son, Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, he took all of your sins and he gave you the righteousness of Jesus. Will you let me take your sin, because my son's paid for it, and will you let me give you new life in Jesus? That's how kind he is. That's how loving he is. At the end of the Gospels, we hear about a man called Nicodemus. And when Jesus died on the cross, guess who was there? Nicodemus. All the disciples had run away, but this man gave up his prestige, his position in society, and he identified with the crucified Jew, Jesus. He was a rich man, Nicodemus. And along with Joseph of Arimathea, they took Jesus' body and they put it in a rich man's tomb. I wonder whose tomb that was. It had never been used by anyone before. But it says in Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter that Nicodemus would have known so well, that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's grave. And as he laid Jesus in that grave, I'm convinced that he had seen the light, that he had accepted Christ, that these words, because it says in John's Gospel, this is the one that came to Jesus at night. John wants us to know the end of the story, that the man who was the religious man that Jesus loved, the religious man that Jesus called to repentance, he did repent, and he became a follower of Jesus. And that is a hopeful and wonderful example for us tonight. May we also follow Jesus all the way to the cross, repent, and put our trust in what he has done for us there. Amen.